Philippians chapter 1, reading from verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. We continue our studies on Paul's epistle to the Philippians. We know that the gurus of preaching tells us this is not the way to introduce your message. But we believe that when we work through a book systematically, often that is the best, even if it is not the most interesting. But we know that it helps us to look at the passage and see where it belongs. In the previous message, we have already seen that the apostle focused on that phrase, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And often it is that people get it wrong. They focus on the second half of the message, saying that to die is gain, failing to see that the emphasis is on the first part, to live is Christ. If you do not live in Christ and for Christ, how are you going to consider death gain? And therefore, from the previous passage, we have already learned the emphasis of the Apostle Paul, that in all things we are to live to, for Christ's sake, to his glory. And continuing from there, we come to this morning's passage, which is verse 27 to verse 30, where we have conduct worthy of the gospel. Remember that the Apostle Paul was writing from Rome when he was under house arrest. He was a prisoner, but placed under house arrest. His case was still being considered by Caesar, who would determine whether he would be released or he would have to die for the faith. So Paul reasoned out that God had more work for him to do. Therefore, he was quite convinced that he would stay on. Even though if you give him a choice, he would be hard-pressed to know whether he should stay on or to be with Christ, which is better. But knowing that God has more work for him to do, then the choice was easier, because a Christian thinks differently. Before our conversion, we always think of ourselves as first, then we think of others' good only second, then we think of God's glory last, if ever at all. Think of the days when you were unconverted. Was not your life like that? See, you were at the center of the world, and others were only a far second, and God is the last, if ever God comes into consideration in your life. But when converted, our thinking becomes different. Is the reverse. In all things we want to do to God's glory, we are always asking, what does God's word say? We ask whether our actions will dishonor our God. So that is a believer's way of life. He thinks like that. Then he is thinking of the good of others. How will my action stumble others? How will my action extend the kingdom of God? We are thinking of the good of others all the time. And that does not mean we ignore our own good. If we decline spiritually, we are not going to be of any use to God. And therefore, God's word tells us that we must constantly be in the meetings of the church. We must always be in fellowship with God's people, and to hear God's word and to serve him together with others. In that way, God's grace continues to be channeled to us, and we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then we continue to be useful to the Lord. But the order of priority is God's glory first, the good of the church second, and our own good last. And this, in fact, is a good test to see whether you are a true believer and whether you are growing spiritually. If you are always thinking of your own self, your own convenience and your own good, instead of the good of the church, instead of the glory of God, then I have to say that your professed faith is questionable. Are you genuinely converted? How come after all these years of professing belief, you're still putting yourself in the center of your life? You're still thinking of your own good all the time, and you never think of how your actions affect others and affect the spread of the gospel, and you never do things to the glory of God. So surely your faith, your professed faith, will be called into question. And the reverse is true also. You can examine yourself and gain assurance of salvation by the knowledge that, yes, all this while I have been thinking of God's glory first. Then I've been thinking of the good of others instead of my own good. And if that has been your regular way of life, you can rest assured that you are a child of God. This is a clear sign that you are a child of God. So that we have learned from the previous passage, but in this present passage, remember that Paul, writing from prison, was trying to say to the people that he has ministered to, that you must move on from there, from just being stagnant. Remember that it was some 10 years earlier that Paul founded the church in Philippi. In his previous missionary journey, the church was founded. Now, 10 years later, Paul was in prison in Rome, and now he wrote to the churches he had founded 5 epistles, the 5 prison epistles. So what were they? There was the epistle to the church in Ephesus, there was the epistle to the church in Philippi, there was the epistle to the church in Colossae. Then there was an epistle to an individual, to Philemon, a leader of the church in Colossae. So 3 letters to churches and 1 letter to an individual. These 4 epistles form what have been called the prison epistles of Paul. And so as we study through Philippians, we consult also the other epistles, and we also keep in mind the background of Paul's ministry. So in that way, we have a right perspective, and through that means, we hope to be able to correctly understand what Paul is saying in this epistle. So remember that the passage that we are facing at the moment has these keywords before us. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So this passage is expounding on that. How do we have conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ? So just like in the previous passage, we learned that to live is Christ and to die is gain. So the passage expounds on that key sentence. Here we have this phrase here, this phrase saying your conduct must be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So what we are going to learn, therefore, is how to live a life worthy as a Christian. So you call yourself a Christian, but do you live honorably as a Christian? Are you living up to the name of being a Christian? Remember, when you're called a Christian or you call yourself a Christian, you're using the name of Jesus Christ, the Christ disciple, Christian. So the C-H-R-I-S-T, Christ, Christos, is upon you. So are you living up to it? So it becomes a very personal matter, very searching, and this passage is therefore very practical to us. How do we go about living a life that is worthy to be a Christian? The Bible, of course, teaches us many things on this matter, but what does this passage say? That would be our concern here. And there are 3 things that we can draw out from this passage as to how we are to live a life worthy of the name Christian. And the first thing that we can draw out is to stand fast for the faith of the gospel. The words used here constitute language that has to do with battle. we look at the words following the phrase that we are looking at. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. Let you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. By consulting the original, if you have a good commentary, the commentator will tell you this, that the original Greek language shows to us that this is the language of battle. Often it is that the Apostle Paul uses illustration from the battlefield or from athletics or from the family, and therefore you must think along that line. And in this case, because it is a battle, what is the Apostle saying? The Apostle is saying to us that we have to stand fast. What does it mean to stand fast? Some of you who are regular here, you have heard of this illustration before. See, in our young days, we used to play soccer, football in the kampungs, in our village. So we kick about the ball, and often there are the village teams. They would have games with other teams from other villages. Okay? So after the team has played the games, the young boys rush into the field and then kick the balls around while the players are having their rest. And some of these naughty boys stayed back, you see, and when everyone's gone, they want to just have some fun, and they try to pull out the goalpost. How do you pull up the goalpost? And young boys together, with combined strength, we should be able to pull, but we found we couldn't. So what did we do? I gave the game away. I used the word we, you know, who was involved. So we would shove the goalpost, and the other people would shove back, and then we shake until the goalpost become loose in the ground. When it's loose on the ground, then it's easier for you to lift up the goalpost, you see. And we did it just for fun, you see. Then the people will have the difficulty of putting it back before they play the next game. And of course, I don't recommend this, and young boys, please don't imitate me. I learned the hard way, okay? So, but this is to illustrate the point that something becomes easily moved when it's shaken, when it's loose. And here, to stand fast during a battle means that you are not to move from your position. You have to hold your ground. You are not to break ranks. And combined with this idea of the individual not moving from your position, from your given position, is the idea that you're standing together with your team members, with others. And in the Old Testament, we are often given the expression to be in battle array. The army of Israel would go to fight against the Philistines or the other enemies by putting themselves in battle array. Now, what does that mean? In the old days, the two armies would face one another. See, in those days, they don't use guns to shoot. They have arrows. Yes, they have spears, and they have swords. And often, they would meet at one in the valley, where the flat ground, to fight it out, see who is the stronger and who would win. So they would camp on one side of the mountain, and the other army camp on the other side. And at a given signal, they would come down, they would march against one another, and then they would clash. And you just think, you say, an army, it has to be an army. An army has to move as one. You don't just rush as you like and then go and clash and do your own things. Then you wouldn't be an effective army. So the army commander would issue the signal, give the command, and the type of battle formation that they have practiced will be put into action. See? Let us say the commander discovered that the army there is too strong, they are coming. So let us use the arrow formation. So we have practiced the arrow formation. So the command is given, arrow formation. And all the captains will know what to do, and all the men lined up behind them or beside them, and then the army will march forward like an arrowhead. See, and they march forward, and as they fight, they are able to split the enemy into two, and then perhaps surround the enemy. So that's perhaps one of the formations used. And from film shows and books that you have read, you would have come across different types of formation. There was King Alfred, who was supposed to be in the old days in England, he's supposed to have come up with X formation. As he marched forward, he came in the X and then confused the enemies and surround them. So there are various formations possible. So here, imagine you're in battle formation and the enemy is attacking. And often it is that the initial stage is to stand your ground, let the enemy fight it out and let them drain their energy, you see? And that is one tactic. And in a boxing match or in a martial arts competition, perhaps you can see sometimes this tactic being used. The person who initially throws some moves to assess how good you are and what style you're going to use. Are you the type where short distance that comes straight in? Or are you a long distance fighter and then you kick and retreat or what? You see? So once you assess, and then perhaps you allow the person to just waste energy, hitting you, running around you, dancing around you. You see, but that's a tactic. You see, that's a tactic. You're moving as little as possible and let the person drain his energy. So imagine you're standing ground and the enemy is attacking. You must stand your ground and not break ranks. Don't try and do your own thing. You see there's an opening, your enemy. You thought you wanted to do your own thing, but your captain said, stand fast, stand fast. To stand fast means you don't retreat, and neither do you do your own thing to advance. You just do what you're supposed to do, so that together you are strong. The moment you break ranks to want to do your own thing, you can perhaps manage to just kill one enemy. But you see, that bridge that you that is formed because of your own action results in the enemy being able to totally destroy that battle formation. Once you understand this principle that each must do his own duty and stand ground and don't retreat because the enemy is very fierce, then you come to understand Paul is saying that when you hold on to the faith, one thing that you must not do is to retreat because we are constantly under attack by the enemies. But you say, Paul, what sort of enemies are you talking about? You talk as though it's so serious. You see, you're using battle, the language of battle to say we must stand our ground. Are we really that seriously being attacked? Now you try and look at Paul's ministry, the sort of attacks that the Christians was facing. Just some examples. You briefly turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And in verse 13, the apostle says this, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. So one enemy is sensuality or worldliness coming into the church. You have to be extremely careful of that. Paul constantly warns the people against worldliness. So who is being infected by worldliness? You say, oh, every time I come, I seem to be bombarded with this type of truth. But it's in the scriptures. It's in the scripture. So we would be failing our duty if we do not constantly sound out the warning. Worldliness is a very subtle danger. It enters the church imperceptibly. It comes to us one by one. Yes, worldliness is a weapon used by the devil. He takes us down one by one. One person becomes worldly, it affects another, it affects another. Your Christian values are gone. Then you discover very soon the church is worldly. A visitor from a godly congregation might stand straight away, wow, what is this? This church is supposed to stand for truth, and here the people are somehow so worldly. We don't want that to happen. And not only will we bear bad witness, we will be unfaithful to our Lord, and it is bad for our souls. If you are not careful, you will be dragged away by the devil. Then, of course, there are more direct attacks of the devil by the means of wrong teaching. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, is another passage we should look at. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You look at verse 13. For it says there, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 onwards, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transformed himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Paul is trying to say here to us that the devil is more subtle and more powerful than you realize. He wouldn't come outright as an enemy. He would pretend to be a friend. He would dress himself as ministers of righteousness. His words, their words and their teaching would appear to be correct. If you don't listen carefully, you will be taken in. If you don't search the scriptures, you will think that that is God's word that they are teaching. So Paul is saying there are those who call themselves teachers of the word. In Paul's time, there were those who even said that they were apostles of Jesus Christ. And they used words that were so convincing. Okay? And obviously, there were many who have succumbed. You say, who could possibly succumb? You say, with Paul's good teaching, people would not be easily drawn away. Yes, don't think that you are in a good church where the Bible is faithfully preached and you would not fall. The question is, are you being careful? Are you, the individual believer, being careful? Paul couldn't be around with all the churches all the time. And similarly, your pastor can't be by your side all the time. Who are you meeting with outside? What sort of Christian friends are you interacting with? And what sort of material are you reading? And nowadays, with internet, you read all material. And don't you realize that much of those that are put up there are by people who shouldn't be preaching, but they claim themselves to be teachers? See? And you, to your amazement, you might discover he's one of those whom you have your teh tarik or you have a drink by the roadside on the mama stall, you know. What? He's the one who put up this under such a name. Yes, you see. You were discussing things with him, you didn't realize that he was writing authoritatively on that website. That character, what sort of qualification had he in our church? We wouldn't accept him. See, he's not a qualified teacher. He's not a recognized teacher. But he has put something on the internet and you think it is something authoritative. You just absorb that. Hey, you must be very careful. Even exemplary Christians have fallen in this way. We talk about sins of the flesh people fall into. But remember, there are many who have fallen to wrong teaching, and you think so little of it. Let's look at some examples in Paul's days so that we are convinced. You look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. And Paul uses words that sound very sad here. It sounds strong, but it's, you know, given the situation of that time, and knowing Paul, who had a fatherly heart towards all the churches he had founded. He gave himself to the churches, just like a father would give to his children. See, look how sad it is to hear words like this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works." Alexander, one of the leading men, one of those who was close to Paul. See, you read of him in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. See, and he had gone astray. See. Then, of course, another example was the Judaizers, those Jews who profess faith in Christ but claim that you are not spiritual enough unless you keep to the Jewish laws, such as circumcision. You look at Galatians chapter 5. See, Paul uses strong words against such. Galatians chapter 5, verse 11, verse 12. You see, these were the circumcision party. They came into the church. They along the way professed faith in Christ. They joined the people in all their activities. But along the way, they propagated the idea that you must continue to keep the Jewish ceremonial laws, including circumcision. And they were so insistent. And their arguments appeared to be so cogent that there were those who were influenced. Why should Paul spend so much time dealing with these false teachings, if they were not really affecting the churches, it's because these wrong teachings were affecting the churches at that time that Paul spent so much attention on this matter. And of course, certain things don't change. See? You claim that there are changes, but actually you look at the underlying principles of life, you discover things haven't changed. One example is this. Oh, we are more educated today. We live in the digital age. We don't even call it a scientific age anymore. We don't even call it an industrial age, the age of technology. Well, we say it's the digital age. Wow, sounds so high flown. See, yes, we have computer gadgets. We carry it everywhere, and we warn our people to be careful. And in the church, we discourage people from reading the Bible from the handphone. Not that it's wrong in and of itself. If you are visiting, you're traveling, it's light to carry, we understand. This is not targeted at you, okay? But as a general rule, we don't encourage people reading the Bible from the handphone. I know the handphone is so powerful now, it can contain many things, even the whole Encyclopedia Britannica can be in there, all the Puritans can be there, you can have a powerful memory for your handphone to have all this. Okay, see? But generally, we don't encourage it in our church. Why? Because when you look at the handphone, what is the first impression? That handphone is not the Bible. To people's mind, the handphone is a mass media, mass communication device. See, already you cause people watching to be stumbled. And any cause for stumbling in God's work and in God's house, we should avoid. And here, you take out the handphone, people say, hey, he's communicating with his friend. See? And some indeed are tempted to just check this message that has just come in. And indeed, you see, people have complained that, you know, I saw Pastor so-and-so visiting our church, you know, coming for a conference, and there he was checking his Facebook, checking his messages. So I've nicely told those visiting pastors, you have caused our people to stumble. Do you realize that, you see, by checking on your messages and your Facebook during the conference? See, you're tempted to do so. See, and we have met with preachers who are actually addicted to their gadgets, to their handphone. It's not good. You're not setting a good example when you're addicted. Okay? But back to what we are saying here, you see, what we are trying to say is that you must understand that we are constantly being attacked by the devil today. Worldliness, in subtle ways, come to us. And false teaching come to us. Yes, false teaching in various guise. You see, there are those who call themselves Reformed. Ah, sounds so familiar. You know, he's one of us. You see, but as you learn more of their teaching, you discover they don't really hold to what we hold to. They call themselves Calvinists, but actually they don't hold to what we hold to. You see, they use words like sovereign grace, but they are actually not holding to the system of belief we hold to. You be very careful. Yes, so there are such people around today. But aren't they brethren? They are brethren if they have true faith in Jesus Christ. But all the more so, we would like to correct them if we have the opportunity. We have a responsibility to correct them if we are in that position to do so. But we don't intrude into people's territory. We don't go to other churches and go and rebuke them. No, that's not our territory. We have no locus standi to go and correct other churches like that. You see, just like destroying idols, you don't go around destroying people's idols. It's not your property. You see, but idolatry is condemned in the Bible. It is condemned. So make sure you yourself destroy all your own idols. You don't go to other people's houses to destroy idols. So similarly with false teaching, we don't go to other churches and try and correct them and distribute our books there. You know, it's provocative. It is wrong. You're trespassing. See? But if they come to us and they ask questions, or if you have friends, you have a drink with them outside along the way, conversation, spiritual conversation arises, you take the opportunity to correct them. So all the more, if they call themselves Christians, we have a duty to correct them. But for ourselves, you must remember, false teachings of various kinds come to us. You say, but it hasn't bothered me all this while. And that is where It's a problem. If you have not seen any problem in all this, it becomes a problem in itself. Why? It is like a child, you know, who is so carefree. You again have heard the story of the house being burning down, and here are the parents running around pouring water to douse the fire. The house is on fire, and here is the small boy outside playing goalie, playing marbles with his friend. Say, house on fire. He's not bothered. His little mind doesn't understand. So what am I trying to say? If you still see that, you know, this is not a problem to me, I don't have to bother about wrong teaching. I accept all my friends, Christian friends, whatever their beliefs, and that itself becomes a problem. It shows that you have not grown up. After all these years of professing to be a Christian, and all these things don't bother you at all, you see, it doesn't concern you. When it is taught in the Bible, when Paul is using the language of battle to say, stand fast, because we are under attack. And you say, it does not matter to you. Friends, see, assuming you are a true Christian, if you are, yeah, you haven't grown. See, I don't know what sort of food you have been feeding on. I don't know what sort of church you are attending. See, how come you are so stunted? Up to now, you haven't grown. And that's why you're not concerned. Your own house is burning down. You're under attack. And you say, I don't sense it. I don't see it. It's not a problem with me. Paul wants us to grow up. Paul is concerned. If your own child doesn't grow well, he's stunted, will you not as a parent be worried? You say, you want him to be checked up. Why is my son, my daughter stunted? Yeah. What is wrong with her? See? So either the food is not balanced, proper diet has to be given, diet has changed, or there's a medical condition, perhaps the glands are not producing necessary hormones. What can be done? See? So something has to be done. So Paul, as a father in the faith, he was concerned for the churches, much as he was pleased with the true work of grace seen in the Philippian church. He had to warn them and told them there, live worthy of the gospel. How? The first step is to stand fast in the faith of the gospel, because we are constantly under attack. Okay? So friends, will you grow up to be people who are concerned about this teaching? See, that this teaching really makes you realize, I need to be more concerned about this matter. There are many young Christians, newly converted Christians, whom we expect not to appreciate this sort of thing. But you have professed to be a believer. For how long are you not concerned? Have you not a heart for these younger, newer believers? When will you grow up? When will you be the more mature people in the church? When will you be a pillar of the church? We must awaken to the realization that we must all grow. And here is a teaching to live worthy of the gospel. Stand fast for the gospel. Then secondly, related to standing fast for the faith, is striving together for the faith of the gospel. You note that the apostle, back to Philippians chapter 1, you note that the apostle says this in connection with standing fast. You see, he tells us, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You don't just passively stand and stand and withstand and stand and stand as though that alone is sufficient. You know that in the Christian life, there is a number which you must remember. Two. 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 Easy, yeah? Another passage you have known is 6:33. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all else that you need in life will be added to you. We often use this to remind one another. We need a reminder. Not that we do not know, but we need a reminder. 6:33. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But another verse needed to be repeated often to remind us is 2:2:2:2. What does that mean? It means 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Now, just have a glimpse at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. What does it say there? We are told, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Very briefly, we are not expounding on this verse. We are using it only as an illustration of the point we are making. Very briefly, see, there is a negative part. Flee youthful lusts. But Paul does not stop there. Yes, we must keep to that teaching. Flee youthful lusts. Whenever youthful lusts makes its appearance, see, love on it, fight it, flee from it. Don't put yourself in a situation where you will be tempted. Flee youthful lusts. But you don't just fight a negative battle. You don't just fight a defensive battle. Sometimes the best defense is offense. You really have to go on offensive. It's just like you don't wait till you are sick, then you seek out the doctor. Why don't you prevent yourself from getting sick? Why swallow medicine when you are sick? Why not prevent yourself from falling sick? Then you save yourself from having to see the doctor, having to fall to swallow medicine. And so here is the positive part. You are to pursue what? The positive things, righteousness, faith, love, peace. And you don't pursue it together alone. You pursue it together with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You know, Bishop J.C. Ryle, suppose they have given this illustration of the fire, yeah? The coal fire of the old days. Huh? Now you pick up a piece of burning coal, a burning ember, you see? And the fire just dies down, see? True, yeah, we have experienced this. If you haven't, you live in a digital age, you miss out on all this fire. But occasionally you go camping or you go to on one of the mission trips, you discover, we see wood fire still being used. Now you just pick a burning ember out, you discover the fire will die down. Put it back together with the rest of the ember burning. You discover it will burn again. See? So the Christian life is like that. You can survive alone only for that long, but you can't survive for too long just alone. Your spiritual life will be affected. I say will be affected. We are made that way. We need fellowship. See? Yes, when we are alone, the Lord is with us. We know He's everywhere. You see? You go to the furthest place, He is there. You go to the deepest pit, He is there. But the Lord has promised His special presence where two or three are gathered in His name. The Lord takes pleasure in His people being in fellowship together. And that is why Hebrews chapter 14, verse 24 to verse 25 tells us, don't imitate some of those who fail to meet together often, regularly. We must constantly meet together, especially since the day of the Lord is near, you see. Our time on this earth is limited. We have to keep our faith alive and be useful in the Lord's service. And to do so, you must be in fellowship with God's people. Be in true fellowship with God's people. And we now focus on the word true. Here the word is striving together in the faith of the gospel. You don't just be an appendix or appendage, rather. You know what it is. That means we have seen those who have mishaps in their life. They lose an arm or they lose a leg, perhaps because of disease or accident. So they wear a false leg. See? When they are walking about with their clothes on, you don't realize it. Wait till they sit down at home. And then you discover they pull up their pants and then they unscrew their legs and they put it aside. If you see it for the first time, you're shocked like anything. I didn't realize there's false legs. You see, and there he is, and there he puts it aside. Have we not this experience? In our outreach, we have come across people like that. Huh? See, and we learn to accept them and minister to them. But the point is, you see that piece of false legs, the prosthesis there, it's put on. So my question to you is, you attend church regularly, but are you just an appendage like that? Just put on. You appear externally to be part of the church, but are you really part of the church? Are you a member like the thumb, like the hand, like the ears, you see? The same blood is flowing through that member that is really a member. If it is just an appendage like that, a false leg, the blood is not flowing there. So are you really part of the life of the church like that, where we strive together for the faith of the gospel? In order to strive together and to meaningfully have fellowship, only then can we fulfill all that is taught in the Bible concerning this matter. See, And many passages teach this. Again, you say, aha, I come to this church, this is constantly a point. Of course, it's found everywhere in the Bible. And again, to be faithful to God's word, we really have to point this out. Take the well-known passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. See, how we are told, yeah, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Now that illustration of the body for the church breaks down if you are not really part of the membership. You see, therefore, don't just attend and go home. Go attend and come, go home. When you like, you come. When you don't like, you don't come. You see, it's not good for you. It's not good for you. You're not deriving as much benefit from what God has provided as you should. So back to the passage we are considering, to strive together means we contribute our part. We are not just an observer at a game. You enjoy it. Were you at a football match? Yes, I was. Did you enjoy it? Yes, I did. You see, but you were there only cheering. Yeah, you were not the players. You did not actually play. So what we want is to be more than just being present, to be more than just cheering. We want to be involved in the actual game. If we cannot be one of the players, because you can't have more than 11 in each team playing, you can be a reserve. And if you can't be a reserve, you see, you can at least be a chaperone. If you can't be a chaperone, at least, you know, a company carrying their bags. Oh, carry bags, you know, ridiculous, isn't it? All this illustration. But the point is to be involved in the life of the church. If you cannot go out, and sometimes you are not allowed to go out because we, as an example, the migrant workers, they are all males. They come home from work late, 11 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock at night. See, they have to have their shower, their meals at that time. Many of them are in their underwears. They are about to go to have their shower, you see. So we don't bring our ladies along, see, in such a situation. So some are not allowed to go. But we know our ladies have been praying, and we know that they are doing their part. Every time we enjoy a good meal after a service, that is their role. They have done a good part. See, if we men have to do it, we will make a disaster of the whole thing. We need our sisters to help us in this area. So each is doing our part, see. And if you really can't do anything else, at the very least, you can pray. And prayer is not to be neglected. See, those who are actively running around doing something in the Lord's name, all the more you must remember the need to be pray and to be prayerful, and the need for others to pray for you. Unless the Lord builds his house, those who labor will labor in vain. We must always remember that we don't just be activists, are doing our own things in God's name. No, what we do must be owned by God. He must bless. And for him to bless, see, we must be dependent on him as we actively serve him. And you know the teaching. See, as we actively serve the Lord in dependence on him, he's mightily at work in us as we work. Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. The Apostle Paul teaches that. He was very active, but he never ever forgot the need for him to rely on the Lord, to be prayerful in all he did. And then he knew that as he actively labored and worked, God was mightily at work in him. See? So it is not a case of just praying and waiting for God to act. It's not a case of acting and then see how we can pray later. No. It is together at the same time. We pray, we work, we pray. And while working, we are prayerful. Then we expect the Lord to use us mightily. So we have to have that attitude of one spirit, of one mind. Verse 27, back to Philippians 1, verse 27. And for that to happen, see, to come to this agreement where we see things the same way, and therefore we are agreed, huh, and that this is what we agree upon, and therefore this is how we are going to do it. Yes, not only what we agree upon, how we carry it out also has to be agreed upon. Otherwise, in battle, how can we stand as one? See, not only we have common cause, not only we have a common philosophy, a common vision, a common mission, but we also must act together as one. See? Otherwise, along the way, each does his own thing. We claim to be trying to achieve the same aim, but we are doing it our own way. You discover we are not one anymore. When we are not one anymore, we fall easy prey to our enemies. And remember, our enemies are many. The agents of Satan are many. They are very powerful. They are very subtle. Don't underestimate the devil. Okay? So here we learn the importance of striving together. So are you really part of the body of Christ striving together? And striving for what? Not for your own cause. Not for your own beliefs or your own view of the truth. Yeah, I'm fighting for the truth, but it's your own view of the truth. No, we want to come to oneness in this matter. Not only must the truth be agreed upon, but how we are to accomplish or carry out the truth, it has to be agreed upon. Or to put it in another way, there must be social and theological oneness. And how can that be achieved? It can be achieved only when we sit down together, hear the same message at the same time. And that will constitute worship, worshipping together, which is pleasing to our God. See? That's why we avoid breaking up the church into different groups. There is a proper place for fellowship and various other reasons, such as outreach to specialized groups and so on. But we do not deliberately break the church into parts. We don't. We rather encourage everybody to gather together at the same time to hear the same message. You say, but shouldn't you multiply leaders by just teaching the leaders and the leaders teach the different groups? I say there is a proper place for all that sort of things, but as a general rule, we don't agree with breaking up the church into cell groups or whatever. We don't. We would rather everyone gather to hear the same message at the same time because of the principle that the Lord is specially present where his people are gathered in his name. See? And the word of God comes across to you differently. There are times when you really cannot come to this meeting. There are times you really can't avoid it. In the providence of God, you can't. You listen to the message. See? You thought you have gained what you have missed. But actually, you have gained perhaps 50% of what you have missed. You say, what? The same message is there, it's recorded, but it's different. It's different. You didn't see the preacher in person. You didn't see his expression. You didn't see his gesture. And you didn't sense that unusual presence of the Holy Spirit in the midst of his people. It's something that you can't explain. When we are together listening to God's word, we are actually worshipping him. And we are therefore having interaction with God. And God is having interaction with us. And that cannot be explained easily on paper. You record the message, it's just the message. At least you have the message when you're providentially hindered from coming, rather than not at all. See? But understand that there is something happening that is spiritual in nature, that the unconverted mind cannot understand. You try to explain to them, they are just saying you're playing psychology. We are not. It is a teaching of Scripture. See? Many of us have heard of the late preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He gave an illustration of this point. He said there was this woman who practiced witchcraft, and every time he walked past to go to church, this woman was call out, hey, parson, you're going to church, are you? And so on. She called him parson, thinking that he was an Anglican minister of some kind. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones invited her to church. She never wanted to come. And one day she decided to go to church. And the next time that Dr. Lloyd-Jones met her and asked her, how do you find that going to church? You know, she said that there was an awesome presence of God, yeah, that she sensed. This was a woman who played about with black magic and witchcraft and so on. She sensed the awesome presence of God. In our own experience, there was this lady from Hong Kong. She went to visit an aunt in Singapore. The aunt said, come with me. I want to consult the medium at the temple. This lady, of course, was reluctant. I don't want to. But the aunt persuaded her, I'm alone. Come with me. So the lady sat outside the temple while the aunt went in to consult the medium. And you know the medium, they go into trance and then they consulted. The medium said, her God is greater than me. Her God is greater than me. The lady was just looking behind. Oh, what does he mean? As she came out of the temple, she saw her niece sitting outside there. Then she understood. The medium being in a trance, God was dabbling. False spirits were in the medium. And the medium recognized the true God spirit in the lady outside. You see, her spirit is greater than me. You see? So you see, those who dabble in spiritist activities sense the spiritual presence of God. Something that we cannot explain, but it's taught in the Bible. That's why we encourage you to come often to meet with God's people. Don't just do things your own way. No. We must have the right attitude towards spiritual things, towards the things of God. And finally, third point, and we are finished. Be not afraid of the enemies of the gospel. We are exhorted not to be afraid. And who doesn't know fear? Even the bravest man has times when he knows fear. See, but we are not special people. We are ordinary people. Who dares to claim he's special? He never fears. Hey, there are many times that we fear. We fear people. We fear circumstances. We fear this. We fear that. We fear losing face. Oh, face is a big matter in this part of the world. You fear losing face, and therefore, you know, your behavior is such that you are awkward. You are difficult. You bring yourself a lot of problems because you fear losing face. We fear losing our jobs. We fear losing loved ones. See, we fear many things in life. See. And fear is one of the chief weapons of Satan. Some of the choicest servants have been slain by fear. See? So we often say they're twins with discouragement. When you get discouraged easily, you give up easily. You see, all these are related. You get depressed and you get this illusion. You lose heart. You see? So disappointment. You see? So discouragement and fear are twin brothers. They often come close to one another. When one is present, very soon you discover the other brother is present. If the other is present, soon you discover the one is also present. So be aware of the weapons of Satan. He often causes good works for God to be scuttled, to be stopped. You see, a person has this vision and is good. He's not just being rash, you see. He's assessing the needs and how he can approach serving God. See, and here comes somebody who pours cold water. You remember this William Carey going to India? Huh. He was so burdened about the needs of the heathens to hear the gospel. For years he had been collecting information from mariners, from traders, from those who had traveled overseas. He collected data of the population of what country and what religion and the way of life, how to go to that place and what the difficulties face and so on. He collected all this data and presented to a group of illustrious preachers, many older than him. And one of these preachers said, young man, sit down. If God wants to save the heathen, he will do so without you. In later years, William Carey recalled, it's stung. It really had a bad effect on him. He says it stung him at that time. So Carey admitted, he said that it affected him at that time. But thank God he did not give up. If he had given up, there would be no missions like today. India would be no more what it is. Some years back, India celebrated the 200th anniversary of William Carey's arrival in India with a commemorative stamp. Even the civil authorities recognize the contribution of William Carey to the society there. Now, from a Christian point of view, he accomplished much. He accomplished much, really much, and with so much trials in his personal life, with his wife going demented and things like that. We are put to shame when we consider the trials, the sorrow, the suffering that faithful servants of God have to go through because they want to be faithful to their God. They do not want to give up because people discourage them. They do not want to give up out of fear. They don't want to give up because they were disappointed. We can tell more stories, real stories that inspire us. Remember the time when all his translations was burned down? He decided to start all over. And he said to himself, he said to others, I'm a plotter. I can plot. And thank God that he was like that. Otherwise, all the work would have been gone in one night. See? Consider a little bit further back, Martin Luther. His life was in danger. Even the Pope was scheming for him to be killed. Would you not be in fear in those days? What if we tell you, announce to you now, the special branch is in our midst here. Oh, you see, the chill goes into the back of many people here. The special branch is in our midst, observing us here. You know, the chill goes into our back already. We fear. You say, but what wrong have we done, my friends? We are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And people will just hate us, dislike us, fear us, simply because we are with Christ. Jesus Christ has taught it. Huh? He has warned us about it. And he has reminded us about it. That persecution will come. People will hate us just simply because we are his disciples. So we have been taught, we have been reminded, we have been warned and reminded. So do we not take that to heart? But the apostle here says, do not fear the enemies of the gospel. What can they do? The Lord says that the most they can destroy our body, but not our body and soul. Only God, whom we fear, can destroy body and soul in hell. And let us not forget, the providence of God is such. See, we learn the doctrine of providence. Huh? Revise your doctrine of providence. See, there is such a thing as special providence. Do you realize that? Look at the confessions of faith. Any good confessions of faith that came out of the Reformation. Consult our 1689 confession. We believe in providence. Nothing happens by chance. God is in control of all things. But remember, under the broad doctrine of providence, there's such a thing as special providence, where God has his special care upon his people. See, really, Romans 8:28 will be fulfilled. In all things, God will work for the good of those who love him. He will work all things for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. We might not see what good has come to God's people or to ourselves immediately. But the time will come when we come to realize, oh, that thing happened all because of my good, my own good. I didn't realize. Now I can see it. Or for the good of God's people, for the furtherance of the gospel. And which believer will not be happy and say, God, if I have to suffer for your glory, by all means, let me suffer. See, not that we glory in suffering, but when God is glorified, we are prepared to suffer. Yes, that's how Christ came to this world, to suffer for his people. And the apostle constantly bring up this theme, that he suffered much for the gospel. He did not glory in suffering. He did not like suffering. Who likes, who enjoys suffering? But he puts it as a fact that suffering is part and parcel of true faith. And if that is the case, we can reverse it and say, you know, if there's totally no suffering in your life for the faith, we ask the question, is your faith genuine? You say, well, again, I'm being pierced. See, I feel sorry for you, you know. But as we say, as far as the preaching of the truth is concerned, we don't apologize for the truth. It's there in the Bible. It is the teaching of the Bible. Let's look at the passage again, lest we forget. Lest we think that it is the peculiarity of this church constantly bringing out these things, piercing us in the conscience. See, look, what does it say? Verse 28, and not in any way be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, that from God. We will come back to that phrase in a moment. But look at verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. See? So what objection can you raise now? Are we manufacturing our own teaching here? You discover it's there. Where there's genuine faith, there's bound to be suffering of one kind or another. Either you're persecuted, or along the way you suffer because of self-denial. You have to practice self-denial for the name of Christ, for the honor of God. Yes, self-denial can be painful, very painful. You deny self for the sake of the kingdom of God. You see? And that is part and parcel of the suffering of Christ. And those who believe in Christ, have true faith in Christ, are expected to suffer. And therefore, if in your life you have never suffered for your faith, it is right for me to question, is your faith genuine? Is your faith genuine? And there are those who suffer because of their stupidity, their foolishness. Their character is such, they're so foolish, they keep getting into trouble. Now, we are not talking about that sort of suffering. We're talking about suffering because you hold to your faith. You hold to Christian principles. You deny yourself for the sake of the gospel. See, that is the sort of things we are talking about. Then we quickly finish off this third point by noting the verse 28 there. You see, it is proof of their perdition, but to you is salvation from God. Now, not all who hear the gospel will believe. Therefore, don't expect everyone we witness to become believers, no. And not only that, this passage shows to us there are some among the unbelievers who turn against us, cause us trouble. Expect that. And this is the sign that the gospel, which is fragrance of God to those who are being saved, is also the aroma of death to those who are perishing. Did not the same apostle teach that in his epistle to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 2? Paul teaches that. The same gospel is like a dividing, a sword that clips things into two. You are one side or the other. There are those who believe, there are those who do not. And note, Paul always set himself as an example. He dared to do so only because he has told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. And here, in this closing verse, he tells us in verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Remember, Paul does not glory in suffering. Suffering is never pleasant. But he knows that that is happening to him to set an example to others who may be suffering for the faith. And he wants those who suffer for the faith to look to him and say, this is as taught to us and as expected of all Christians. See? And then we derive comfort from that. We are strengthened in our faith in the midst of trials. See? And we know the Lord will fulfill his promise to be with us. And in later days, we can comfort others. In later days, we will be more useful to him. The reason is because those who are faithful in little will be faithful in much. So let us summarize. We have learned three important points how we are to live worthy of the gospel. First, stand fast for the faith. Second, strive together for the faith. Third, be not afraid of the enemies of the gospel. Are you living a life worthy of the gospel? Let us learn from this, from today on, to live a life worthy of the gospel. And may God help us to do so.